I want to begin this morning with another lesson from history. Jonathan Edwards was considered the greatest American theologian and philosopher of his generation. Biographers have said that he was one of the greatest minds America has ever produced. His name is inseparably linked with the Great Awakening in New England in the 1700s. He was one of its leaders. When he was 23 years old, he accepted a call to minister in Northampton, Massachusetts. There he served for the next 23 years. Through his writing and preaching, his name became known far and wide. While there were many people who influenced his life and ministry, his greatest supporter was a woman named Sarah. Jonathan Edwards first noticed Sarah Pierpont when she was 13 years old. She was born on January 9, 1710, and her father died when she was only 4 years old. Even though she had no father, she became a very spiritually sensitive young girl. She had a deep love for her heavenly father. When she was 13, Edwards saw in her an extraordinary cheerfulness and a deeper than usual faith in God. His first reference to her is a paragraph which he wrote in 1723 on a leaf in one of his student books. When he wrote this paragraph, he was 20, and she was 13. I want to read the paragraph to you. Pay attention to the things that this 20-year-old young man noticed about this 13-year-old girl. Now, this is older language, so please bear with me. "They say there is a young lady in New Haven who is beloved of that great being who made and rules the world, and that there are certain seasons in which this great being, in some way or other invisible, comes to her and fills her mind with exceedingly sweet delight, and that she hardly cares for anything except to meditate on him, that she expects after a while to be received up where he is, to be raised up out of the world and caught up into heaven, being assured that he loves her too well to let her remain at a distance from him always. There she is to dwell with him and to be ravished with his love and delight forever. Therefore, if you present all the world before her with the richest of its treasures, she disregards it and cares not for it and is unmindful of any pain or affliction. She has a strange sweetness in her mind and singular purity in her affections, is most just and conscientious in all her conduct, and you could not persuade her to do anything wrong or sinful if you would give her all the world, lest she should offend this great being. She is of a wonderful sweetness, calmness, and universal benevolence of mind, especially after this great God has manifested himself to her mind. She will sometimes go about from place to place singing sweetly and seems to be always full of joy and pleasure, and no one knows for what. She loves to be alone, walking in the fields and groves, and seems to have someone invisible always conversing with her." End quote. Now, I suspect that most young people today would say, "Wow. Those people are weird. The guy who wrote that paragraph is weird, and the girl he wrote about is equally weird." But let me tell you something. That weird guy and girl were married 4 years later on July 28, 1727. She was 17 and he was 24. Biographers have said that his marriage to Sarah brought a strength and sweetness to his side, which was to abide for the next 30 years. Samuel Miller said, I quote, "Perhaps no event of Mr. Edwards' life had a more close connection with his subsequent comfort and usefulness than this marriage." You see, Sarah was a faithful, God-fearing wife. Edwards worked incredibly hard. He would spend 13 hours a day in his study. He catechized the youth and kept up a very rigorous schedule. When he was in the middle of some important study, he would not be interrupted by going to dinner. He would skip it for the sake of his study if things were really flowing. And yet their marriage was a very happy one. Much of it was because of Sarah, who managed the home so well. She bore 11 children, and she worked hard to teach them the ways of God. When sin showed itself in the children, she dealt with it immediately. The fact that they raised 11 believing and faithful children was at least partially due to the remarkable godliness of Sarah. The many people who visited their home were impressed by the peace which flourished there. The quarreling and coldness that were present in many other homes were not present at the Edwards. As husband and wife, they supported and admired each other, and they prayed daily together. The mighty preacher, George Whitefield, after spending a few days at their home, was so impressed that he desired to get married himself. "A sweeter couple I have not yet seen," said Whitefield. "A sweeter couple I have not yet seen." Congregation, allow me to say a word to the young single men who are here this morning. If you are to marry, it is vitally important that you marry a God-fearing woman. If you are to marry, it is vitally important that you marry a God-fearing woman. To the young single women, it is vitally important that you learn from God's word how to be a God-fearing wife. So this morning, as we continue to study God's design for marriage, we want to turn our attention to 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, and God's call to the wife. From our text, I want us to ponder her influential submission. And next week, the Lord willing, we will continue with her incorruptible beauty and her inspirational examples. Maybe you're thinking that the term influential submission sounds rather odd. How can there be such a thing as influential submission? Doesn't submission mean that you yield to someone else and consequently your influence is very limited? Well, let's have a look at the words of the Apostle Peter, and as we do so, we want to consider the meaning of submission and the power of submission. Yes, the power of submission. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 1. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands," or "be submissive to your own husbands." Stop there for a moment. In our day, the language of submission is not appreciated by many people. Once when I was conducting a wedding, and I came to the part in the marriage form where it says that the man should be the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and that the wife should be subject to her husband in all things that are according to his word, showing him deference even as the church to Christ. As I was reading those words, a woman got up and walked out. I learned later that she was angry because of the language of the form. I didn't have a chance to talk to her, so I don't know if she was annoyed by the teaching of God's word or if she was annoyed by distorted teaching of what the wife's submission includes. You see, there are some people who simply hate what the Bible says about submission. But there are others who have had a bad experience in which they were given a false and distorted picture of submission, where the man says, "I'm the boss, you do what I say, woman, you obey me." That is not a biblical mindset whatsoever. The man who says, "Woman, you obey me," has a warped understanding of what God teaches. And he has probably never studied verse 7 of 1 Peter 3, which we looked at last week. "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way," showing what? Honor to the woman. It's no wonder people balk at the idea of submission if they have seen husbands express a demanding, self-centered, authoritarian attitude. The dictator model of male dominance finds no support in Holy Scripture. There's an old song that went like this. Put another log on the fire. Cook me up some bacon and some beans. And go out to the car and change the tire. Wash my socks and sew my old blue jeans. Come on, baby. You can fill my pipe. And then go fetch my slippers. And boil me up another pot of tea. Then put another log on the fire, babe. And come and tell me why you're leaving me. Now, don't I let you wash the car on Sunday? Don't I warn you when you're getting fat? Ain't I going to take you fishing with me someday? Well, a man can't love a woman more than that. Ain't I always nice to your kid sister? Don't I take her driving every night? So sit here at my feet, because I like you when you're sweet. And you know it ain't feminine to fight. Come on, baby. You can fill my pipe and then go fetch my slippers and boil me up another pot of tea. Then put another log on the fire, babe, and come and tell me why you're leaving me. Brothers and sisters, the man who treats his wife like his personal servant has missed the biblical mark altogether. In the Garden of Eden, before the fall, Adam was not sitting in his hot tub barking out orders to Eve about how to till the garden, when to fetch his pipe, and when to bring his slippers and tea. Adam didn't say, I'm the boss. Do you hear me? Woman, you obey. Cook me up some bacon and some beans. Wash my socks and sew my old blue jeans. It shouldn't surprise us when women recoil from that kind of unbiblical dominance. When people express such an attitude in the name of Christianity, it is very damaging. Yet the Bible does teach submission, doesn't it? We just read it. If you look again at chapter 3, you'll notice that it starts with the word likewise. You see it? Likewise, wives, be subject, be submissive. The word likewise directs our attention back to the two previously mentioned examples of submission. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 13, you read of our responsibility to submit to civil authorities. Then, in verse 18, Peter speaks of the servant's responsibility to be submissive to his master. There's an authority structure in the nation. There's an authority structure in the workplace. And there's an authority structure in the home. Some of us are called to positions of authority. But all of us have a responsibility to submit to various levels of authority in our lives. Pay your taxes, respect the police officer, and show regard for your boss. In the home, wives are called to be submissive to their own husbands. In Ephesians 5, Paul compared husbands to Christ, and wives are compared to the church. Husbands are commanded to love as Christ loved, and wives are commanded to submit as the church is to submit to Christ. The husband takes his cues from Christ, and the wife takes her cues from how the church is subject to Christ. As one writer said, the man is the Christ portraying husband, and the woman is the church portraying wife. The man is the Christ portraying husband, and the woman is the church portraying wife. Submission of the wife does not mean that the wife is inferior to the husband. Husbands and wives are one in Christ, and they share equally in the blessings of salvation. Nevertheless, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul said, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Let me read that again. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, that last phrase sounds rather strange to us, doesn't it? The head of Christ is God. Aren't the persons of the Godhead co-equal and co-eternal? Yes, they are. The three members of the Trinity are equal in glory, value, and dignity. All the members of the Trinity are fully God. The Son is no less divine than the Father. Then why did Paul say the head of Christ is God? Because, brothers and sisters, within the plan of redemption, Christ humbled himself and became a servant. Although the Son was equal to the Father, he was sent by the Father into the world and willingly submitted to the Father's will without protest. God the Father is the head of Christ, not in essence or nature, but in function. Therefore, it is clear that subordination does not have to carry with it the notion of inferiority. Even though Jesus submitted to the Father, he was not inferior to the Father. And brothers and sisters, it is that model that is woven into the fabric of marriage. The willingness of Christ to submit to the will of his Father is what wives are called to imitate in submitting to their husbands. Even as there is a division of labor within the persons of the Trinity, so there's also a division of labor within marriage. The role of leadership is assigned to the man. The role of the submission is assigned to the woman with no loss of dignity. And together, husbands and wives must submit to the lordship of Christ. I think it is helpful to remember that headship and submission did not come into existence when sin entered the world. God designed it when he planned the first man and the first woman, the first marriage. However, when sin entered the world, man's loving headship was twisted so that now some men are harsh dictators and others are lazy abdicators. Some women quietly cower and shrink, and some are brazenly insubordinate. The fall did not create headship and submission. It distorted them and made them unpleasant and often hurtful. Sin distorts those roles and makes us clash. But those who are redeemed through Jesus Christ are called to return to the original created order. The husband's headship should be patterned after God's intention for Christ. And the woman's submission should be patterned after God's intention for the church. Therefore, the wife's responsibility in marriage is to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and support him with the gifts that God has given her. One Bible scholar paraphrased Ephesians 5:24 like this: the willing subjection of the church to Christ should be reproduced in the submission of wives to their husbands. The willing subjection of the church to Christ should be reproduced in the submission of wives to their husbands. But now, getting back to my earlier question, why do I speak of the wife's influential submission? Why did I mention the power of submission? Well, look with me again, please, to 1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, wives, be subject, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Peter knew of situations in which a couple got married, and later on the wife came to faith. Her husband heard the gospel but did not obey the word. Therefore, the wife finds herself in a situation that is far from ideal. She's married to an unbeliever. The woman came to faith and her husband did not. What should this woman do? Put Bible texts on his birthday cake? Put John 3:16 on his pillowcase?
put gospel tracks on his dashboard, program the presets on his car radio to Christian stations, preach at him day after day after day, tell him he's a sinner?
No, Peter says, the wife should learn to practice silent preaching. Preaching by her example. Her humble submission to her husband's leadership. Using her gifts to bless her husband. Serving him in gladness, with gladness, as Jesus served the Father, with gladness. Giving herself with a respectful spirit for her husband's well-being. Making it abundantly clear by her actions that she is not against him. Neither is she merely an individual going her separate way. By her life, she shows that she wants to affirm her husband's leadership and support him to the best of her ability. She respects him as captain of the team. And she encourages him to make the final decisions. Verse 2 speaks of respectful and pure conduct. Or another translation says, pure and reverent behavior. Yet another says, chaste conduct accompanied by fear. The emphasis in verse 2 is not on what the husband hears, but on what the husband observes. When they observe your respectful and pure conduct. The wife lives a life that is free from moral defilement so that she is faithful to her husband, subject to her husband, and respectful of her husband. She does not speak evil of him, and she does not speak disparagingly of him to their children. Brothers and sisters, what might be the result of such behavior? Verse 1b, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. They may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. The husband who does not obey the word may observe the attractiveness of the wife's submissive behavior and say to himself, what makes this woman tick? She's pure. She's faithful. She's committed. She's supportive. She's cheerful. She's considerate. She doesn't push her own agenda. She doesn't challenge my leadership. She doesn't nag or demand. She doesn't manipulate. What drives this woman? Peter tells us that perhaps the husband may be won by the conduct of his wife. He may be convicted by the silent preaching of a godly wife. She penetrates his hard heart, not so much by what she says, but by how she lives. He looks at her example and he says, there's something special about this girl. There's something very right about her attitude and conduct. Atara's wife doesn't act like this. Amos's wife is a picture of misery. Jacob's wife was caught with another man. Eliab's wife is very manipulative. And Azariah's wife is cold as a fish. But my wife is trustworthy, dependable, dedicated, and upright. What makes her different? It's that book. It's that book. The book that she reads and memorizes. The book that they study at her church. There's something right about that book. It has made her the wife that she is. Maybe I should check it out. Maybe the gospel that she believes is true. Maybe the Savior that she loves and trusts is Lord. Maybe I need to read that book with her. And maybe I should go with her to church. Perhaps I also need that Savior and Lord. Could he change me as he changed her? Congregation, Peter is not saying that godly wives will always win their unbelieving husbands. Some faithful wives never have the privilege of seeing their husband repent. Nevertheless, Peter is telling us that a wife's godly submission and respect may be powerful tools to open her husband's heart to the gospel. Her attitude commends the gospel to him. Her gracious spirit makes the gospel of grace believable and attractive. It is a persuasive evangelistic tool. Now perhaps some of you ladies are thinking to yourself, how can a Christian woman be cheerfully submissive to an unbelieving husband? What if he's rude, vulgar, and unkind? Isn't it unrealistic to say to a Christian woman, respect him and honor his leadership? How can she? Only by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God. I knew a Christian woman whose husband was excommunicated from the church. There were times when he was inconsiderate to his wife and made unreasonable demands. There were times when he treated her more like a servant than a wife. Yet she conscientiously tried to show a submissive and respectful attitude. She made the home a pleasant place. She helped and supported her husband in countless ways. She worked hard to bless her husband and did not speak ill of him. I wish I could tell you that he came to faith, but I cannot say with any degree of certainty. But I can tell you that her 7 children are all believers today and raising their families in the fear of God. And I can also tell you that her husband had a fine example of a gracious woman whose conduct was shaped by the gospel of grace. Furthermore, she is a woman that I will never forget. A wife who wonderfully exemplified the principles expressed in 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. She is now rejoicing in the presence of her Savior. And it is possible that her husband is as well. I don't know if he is or not. But if he is, it is largely because of her faithful testimony. You see, there is such a thing as influential submission. It is right to speak of the power of submission. You wives, be submissive, so that through your upright behavior, your unbelieving husband may perhaps be won to Christ. But maybe you're wondering, does a wife always have to be submissive to her husband? Always? Well, no, of course not. Not when her husband commands her to do what God forbids or forbids her from doing what God commands. A husband loses his authority when his directives are contrary to the word of God. There are situations when a wife not only may disobey, but must disobey. If the husband commands her to do something that is immoral, she must say, "This I cannot do because my Savior and Master has forbidden it." Likewise, if her husband forbids her to gather for worship on the Lord's Day or forbids her to read her Bible or pray, she is obligated to do it anyway since God has commanded her not to forsake the assembling together for worship or communion with Him. Brothers and sisters, submission does not mean that the wife must agree with everything the husband says or that the wife never has an opinion. Obviously, when a wife has an unbelieving husband, she's not going to agree with him on every point. He sees the world through different glasses than she does. His priorities in life will be different than hers. The use of money, time and possessions will be different. And most importantly of all, their view of God is radically different. And even when a wife has a believing husband, she's not going to agree with him on every point. Submission doesn't mean that she has to turn off her brain and merely plug into her husband's brain. Submission does not mean that she may not think for herself. J. Adams stated it well when he said, "If a husband's thinking is out of line, His wife's task is to help him correct his thoughts. If his life is out of line, her job is to help him return to God's path. If he simply is perplexed in a decision, she must bring her best reasons to the decision-making process. Help, given respectfully, never conflicts with submission. That is because submission requires her to contribute, to give what she has to offer. And that is what she must do, always in a spirit of respect. Help, given respectfully, never conflicts with submission. Help, given respectfully, never conflicts with submission. Ladies, you don't do your husband or yourself any favors if you turn off your brain and follow his leadership unquestioningly. Do you recall Ananias and Sapphira? She foolishly followed her husband's foolish leadership right to the grave. If she was a wise woman, she would have said, "Listen, I love you. And I want to follow and honor your leadership, but what you are planning is clearly wrong. I cannot support you in this. Please turn back to God's path." If she had been a wise woman, respectfully urging her husband in the way of righteousness, their story could have had a very different ending. Blessed is the man whose wife uses her God-given brain and her God-given powers of reason and her God-given spiritual insights to assist her husband in making daily decisions. Blessed is the man whose wife reads her Bible and helps him to apply biblical principles to his own life, marriage, and family. Jonathan Edwards had such a wife. Sarah was a wife who honored him and did not neglect to share her God-given wisdom with him. She submitted by contributing what she had to offer and by bringing her best reasons to the decision-making process. Brothers and sisters, I have heard Christian women publicly rising to the defense of their husbands when their husbands were dead wrong. That is not helpful biblical submission. Such women would have served their husbands much better if they had taken them aside privately and gently helped them to return to God's path. I know a church whose elders had to deal with a man whose attitude was so terribly wrong. Yet his wife defended him and supported him in his sin. And eventually, they were both excommunicated from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If she had been a wise woman, respectfully and privately urging her husband in the way of righteousness, their story could be very different. Biblical submission does not support or follow a husband into sin. Congregation, Peter tells us that a believing wife can have a great impact on her unbelieving husband through her godly submission and reverence. But a believing wife can also have a wonderful influence on her believing husband through her godly submission and reverence. It has been said that submission is the freedom to be creative under divinely appointed authority. Submission is the freedom to be creative under divinely appointed authority. If an unbelieving husband can taste the sweetness of the gospel as he observes his wife using her talents and abilities for his well-being, then should not also a believing husband taste the sweetness of the gospel as he experiences the blessings of living with a gracious, helpful, respectful wife? Most of the women in this assembly are not married to a non-Christian. That is something you could be very thankful for. But because you're not married to an unbeliever, does that mean that you can tune out because 1 Peter 3:1-2 doesn't fit your situation?
Certainly not.
Peter's words give solid guidance not only to Christian women who are united to an unbeliever, but also to those who are married in the Lord. The foundation is the same in either situation. A God-fearing Christian woman can have a powerful influence on her husband for his good, whether he is outside of Christ or united to Christ, whether he is weak in the faith or strong in the faith, whether he's a new Christian or a seasoned Christian.
Let me repeat the words of Samuel Miller on the life of Jonathan Edwards. Perhaps no event of Mr. Edwards' life had a more close connection with his subsequent comfort and usefulness than this marriage to Sarah. Jonathan Edwards was one of the, as I said, one of the greatest of American theologians. And the person who influenced his life and ministry the most was faithful Sarah. Lively, hospitable, wise, prayerful, respectful, submissive, creative, engaging, thought-provoking, peaceful Sarah. In 1757, Edwards was selected to be president of Princeton College. He left for Princeton in January, and his wife and family were going to join him in the spring. However, in February, the smallpox epidemic was sweeping the country. At the recommendation of his physician, Edwards was inoculated, but he still contracted smallpox. On his deathbed, some of his last thoughts were of Sarah. Shortly before his death, he spoke to his daughter, Lucy, who was at his side. "Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God." When news reached Sarah that her husband had died, 54 years old, she wrote a note to her daughter that really captures the spirit in which she had sought to live with her husband for more than 30 years. She wrote these words: "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be." Dear friends, Edwards preached the gospel of Christ with power. And there was a great response to his preaching. But he also tasted the sweetness of the gospel in his home through his gracious, talented, helpfully submissive wife. He preached it, but he also tasted it in his home. Ladies, are you a blessing to your husband? Does your example in the home remind him of the power of the gospel? Does your attitude encourage and support his leadership? Does he know that you respect him and that you are willing to put your gifts at his disposal for the good of your home and the glory of God? Feminism has done great damage to many homes and many churches.
Biblical headship and submission in our modern so-called enlightened and progressive society are regarded by many people as sub-Christian cultural leftovers from the first century. But I am absolutely convinced that a right understanding of our text would bring great blessings to homes, churches, and society. Ladies, girls, don't embrace the lies of unbiblical feminism. Love the gospel, live by God's truth, and you will experience the satisfaction of resting within the will of God. In thy wife thou shalt have gladness. She shall fill thy home with good, happy in her loving service and the joys of motherhood. That's what God says. And if you've come here today, but much of this sounds like a foreign language to you, or if you're deeply convicted by your failures, the place to begin is at the cross. Jesus gave his life, took the punishment, and bore God's wrath for sinners and failures. What do you need? What do I need? What do our homes need? What do our marriages need? Christ crucified. He is our life, our redemption, our hope, our loving bridegroom. Trust in him. Let us pray.